I think the good Lord arranged it this way. Brother David.
This morning, in bringing to you the love of your brethren in Allentown, I apologize to that and indeed extend their love to you. It does seem that a certain theme has been developing during the day of our walk with Christ, our sitting at the feet of Jesus, our desiring to listen to the words of Jesus. We'd like to talk, as a closing part of this convention, at length about our sharing with Jesus, our sharing with Christ. I might say one of the motivations for discussing this doctrine is that there have been a number of questions that have been raised in recent months regarding the more traditional viewpoint of the church's sharing with Christ, especially the church's sharing in the sin offering, the harvest doctrine that many of us are familiar with. So we'd like to look closely at the scriptural texts that bear in this subject to understand both the privilege that we have in Christ to walk in his footsteps and to in many ways be permitted to carry the same burden of sacrifice that he was permitted to carry, and to see what it is that the Lord has in mind for our reward in the future, just as Jesus did as well. The basis for sharing in Christ has to be consecration. I think we would all agree with that. If we have not made a consecration to our Heavenly Father in Christ, then we cannot legitimately expect to have any blessings coming from the Heavenly Father. You recall from the scriptures we've already talked about today that the Father has drawn each of us to Jesus, and as we come to see the part that Jesus plays in laying his life down for us, see the part that he plays in his Father's divine plan, we see also the invitation to follow his footsteps. So it's only through consecration can we truly follow his footsteps and truly begin that sharing process. Now, the immediate result of consecration and spirit begettal is membership in the body of Christ. And that's a very, very special expression that we use, body of Christ. What do we mean by that? What's a mystical body? It's a symbolic expression. It's used many places in the scriptures to define that unity that should exist and that specialness that should exist among all members of the church, all members of the Spirit begotten. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that manifest this. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul had quite a lot to say about unity in Christ and that body membership in Christ in this chapter. We'll just look at a few verses here. He says there in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." He goes on with this theme of one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Emphasizing that oneness with which God perceives and receives the church. If we go over a little bit later in the verse, starting in verse 15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, Paul uses a lot of words, but this is the theme of this particular chapter, that there is one body. And the body, dear friends, is you and is me and is all of the Spirit-begotten brothers and sisters that we've had during the whole gospel age. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Verse 5, Romans chapter 12, verse 5. In fact, let's read verses 4 through 6 together. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And he begins to describe those differences. But he makes mention that even though those differences exist, it's just like the differences of members of our body. We have hands, fingers, feet, ears, and yet we're one body. Paul wants us to understand that that is exactly the arrangement that we have with the church. There are those that have a lot of different offices. We might say the different talents. We talked about the diversity of talents earlier this morning, how that results in a blessing to all. And that diversity is necessary for the whole body to work together. But just the same, it is one body in Christ. One body. One more illustration of this in connection with the Abrahamic covenant we see in Galatians chapter 3. Turn with me there, Galatians chapter 3. Now you recall in this chapter, in fact in the whole book of Galatians, Paul had a very difficult proposition. His apostleship was being called into question, so he had to defend himself, and he had to defend his ideas that the church would consist of more than just Jews, that it would be opened up. You remember the Judaizers that were passing through the churches back at that time were trying to put back the yoke of the old law covenant on all that came in. And Paul was letting them know that they shouldn't do that. But in the course of his discussion, he touches on the Abrahamic covenant. And if you read in verse 16, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul emphasizes this unity, one seed, that they weren't to expect multiple seeds, but one seed. And then after emphasizing the singularity of the prophecy of Abraham in this seed, in verse 29, he blows our minds, as it were, because he brings in the church. He says there, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Notice we've been emphasizing how the church is one body. And even here in this prophetic matter of the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, it's still using the singular seed, even though there's many members involved. Now, our title is Our Sharing in Christ. And we wanted to emphasize how this sharing is really a composite in singular sharing. That there are many parts of Christ, and yet from the standpoint of prophecy, from the standpoint of God, it is all reckoned as one in Christ. And that's a very important precept to mention. Now, having a sharing in Christ, being part of that seed, being part of that body, is a great privilege and a great responsibility. It's one that we should recognize. There's a responsibility in conduct. There is a responsibility in sharing the truth with one another. There is a responsibility for one another in walking in Christ. Now, we might divide up our sharing in Christ into two parts. There is a spiritual part, and there is a fleshly part. Well, what do we mean? Well, when Christ came to earth, he was born as a human being. He was a perfect man. He came in the flesh. But at Jordan, at age 30, as he was turning 30, he became spirit begotten. Now there's spirit. As we have the privilege of walking in Christ, we must follow his footsteps and experience the same type of thing. We are flesh, not perfect flesh as Jesus was, but we are flesh. As we come into Christ, we are spirit begotten. So there is a sharing according to the flesh. That is, when we sacrifice, we're sacrificing the flesh, aren't we? We're putting to death the flesh. We are sacrificing ambitions, opportunities, and other things that would normally come to the flesh. We're giving all of that up, sacrificing that, in order that we might attain the Spirit. And when God accepts us, one of the things that he does early on to indicate his acceptance to us is he begets us by his Holy Spirit. So just as Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit, so is the church. So there is this twofold sharing that we experience as Jesus did, so we share in that. We're going to concentrate primarily on the sharing according to the flesh, because it is this sharing that we believe constitutes the doctrine of the sin offering and the sharing of the church in the sin offering. We'd like to explore just how it is and what it is we share with Jesus in the flesh, and how this is perceived by God and how it's taught by God. First of all, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul was one who was very active in sacrificing for the sake of the church. And so he is one who, because of his sacrificing and because of his suffering, was able to observe the effect of that sharing in Christ in a very intimate way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul expresses his own experiences this way. He says, always bearing about in the body, he's talking about his own body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, making this connection between the dying of Jesus with the bearing of that dying in his own body. And he says, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What does he mean by that? Means that as he was laying his life down, he was in a very real way following the example of Jesus in laying his life down. But in the laying of his own life down in sacrifice, he was vivified. That is to say that the Spirit was working strongly in him so that he was able to manifest that newly begotten life, that newness of life that he talks about in a very real way to the blessings of others. He sort of repeats it with some different words in verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Brethren, this is an expression of the sharing we have in Jesus according to the flesh. That as we lay our lives down, as we grapple with our flesh and bring it by discipline into conformity with God's will, there are blessings that emanate out to others, the blessings of Christ. As he says, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Let me put this one more way. As you conduct your life day by day, what Paul is saying is that when you are looked upon by those around you, they should see in your life the life of Jesus. That sends goosebumps down your spine, doesn't it? That's a great responsibility. For us to say, and for us to really aspire, that our life should be a reflection of the life of Jesus. Now, obviously, it's a poor reflection. We all are imperfect. We fail in many ways. And yet, in many ways, God, through his Spirit, through our lives, does wonderful things for the blessings of others. Again, it's something that we can all attest to, that in spite of our weakness, in spite of our shortcomings and imperfections, that we can still reflect this light to the blessings of others. As Jesus' life was a sacrificial one, so must ours be. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we have the scripture that we've used many times that suggests the invitation that we have to this life of sacrifice. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's take a moment and analyze this scripture. It's an invitation by the Apostle Paul, and his invitation is not in his name only, but rather as a representative of Jesus. He is an apostle of the Lamb. By the mercies of God, he says, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I did a word study on the word present, and it's very interesting what you find. You know, under the law, when young babies were to be brought before the priest, the word used there was to be presented. Jesus, on the eighth day of his birth, was presented to the high priest for circumcision. It's exactly the same word. So when Paul says that you present your bodies, you can figure up this picture of a presentation before the high priest. It's the same word that is used in both cases. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our bodies. Now somebody might say, well, wait a second. We've already established that our bodies are imperfect. And we know that God cannot be happy with anything that's imperfect. And look at the law. What kind of animals were acceptable as sacrifices? You'll notice they were unblemished animals. It says again and again. They couldn't have anything that shouldn't be there, and they had to have everything that was supposed to be there. We do not. How can we be acceptable? Well, the answer is that we present ourselves in Christ. Remember, at the very beginning of our walk, Jehovah draws us to Jesus. It is only in Jesus, it is only in Christ, that we can be acceptable. He laid his life down so that we might have that great blessing that we call justification. Brethren, outside of Jesus, purely and simply, we are unacceptable before God. But in Jesus, we are acceptable. Even as it says here, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Paul elsewhere in the previous chapters of Romans makes it very clear that it is the blood of Jesus, the justification that we have from Jesus, that allows for this acceptability. Notice our sacrifice is to be different from the sacrifices of the animals in Israel too, is in that we are to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. And that's a two-edged sword. I remember some years ago, there was a young sister I met in California in a discussion on this subject said, the only problem with a living sacrifice is it tries to keep crawling off the altar. And that suggests the fight that we have, the fight to bring our body back. Remember we looked earlier at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul uses that expression in the Greek, I pummel my body and bring it into subjection. It says that there is a certain amount of will and discipline that we must bring to ourselves. You know, we have to grab a hold of this flesh and say, this is the way it's going to be. And to the extent that I have control, I will make sure that this happens. Now, it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit gives us a great strength along these lines. Without the Spirit begettal that God gives us, we could not hope to have any degree of success in pummeling our body. All the efforts that we could make would probably be doomed to failure. But the Holy Spirit is powerful. It is the disposition of God. It is the power of God. It is the force by which he makes things possible. And the only way that it would be possible for us to be overcomers is by virtue of the fact that he has begotten us of the Holy Spirit. He is not unfaithful to leave us without the tools necessary to reach the end that he wants. So we should always be very clear in our prayers to call upon that power to help us to overcome. Now, will the Holy Spirit bring us all the way up to perfection in the flesh? No. No, that's not the point at all. But it will give us what we need to overcome in the Spirit. The character that we put on, the fruitage that we will bear by virtue of our will, bringing our will in conformity with God's will, and by virtue of what the Holy Spirit itself does in us, the work that it does in it, we will be able to reach that standard that God designates as the overcoming standard. I'd like to go back to the idea of a sin offering once again. I'm sure that in your studies you've come across the definition that Brother Russell gave regarding the sin offering. He defined it very succinctly as the application of ransom merit. It's something we've heard before. Now, while this is succinct, there's a lot it does not say. We'd like to expand perhaps into a little bit larger definition, not to offset what Brother Russell said, but rather to put it into a working context that we can understand perhaps more clearly what it is when we say the church is sharing in the sin offering. What is it we're sharing? What is it that we're actually doing? That's what we would like to do. We're going to work up to a definition, but first we'd like to consider just what an offering is. Take a look for a moment at some offerings under the law. Now, there were many different kinds of offerings that were offered under the law covenant, but we're going to take a look at just three. And this could be expanded, but just to give us a feel for what an offering is. Now, you've heard of burnt offerings. Well, what was a burnt offering? A burnt offering was an offering that was often given in addition to another offering. For example, almost all sin offerings, I would say all sin offerings, but I'm not quite sure if it's true of all of them, all of the sin offerings that I know of were always accompanied by a burnt offering as a supplementary offering. Now, what was unique about the burnt offering is that it was something that was given to heaven 100% because it was burned up. Whatever you placed on the altar, this is really a nice altar up here to work on, whatever you placed on the altar was entirely consumed, was turned to gases and ash, and sent up heavenward. So it was a whole burnt offering. That's why they call it a whole burnt offering. Incidentally, just a little footnote. Do you know what the Greek word for whole burnt offering is? It is the word holocaust. Very interesting, isn't it? Whole burnt offering. That's where that word comes from. What does it represent in terms of meaning to us? Well, we agree with the suggestion that has been made. It represents how God receives things, namely, wholly or completely. And that's one reason why it's a supplementary offering that follows other offerings. You have a sin offering given that has various things that represent it, followed by this burnt offering showing that God has accepted the whole deal, the whole business together. Incidentally, we haven't heard too much of a discussion on the choice of animal for the burnt offering. And we're going to say a little bit more about that. But we'll make a comment right now that the particular animal that is given as a burnt offering, following as a supplementary offering, is often used to help us to recall certain things that went before. For example, you will see frequently a ram of the burnt offering. A ram was chosen because it evokes in our minds something very important that happened back in history. I'm not going to say anything more about it at the moment, but we'll come back to it shortly. Another example of an offering is a peace offering. Now, what is a peace offering? Well, this is something that has been picked up in modern terminology. I'll give an example. At Bell and Howe right now, there is a negotiations going on between Bell and Howe management and the union where I work. And I'm sure that you've heard a lot about management union negotiations. Generally, they are not easy things. But if one side or the other wants to do something to bring both sides together, they give what's called a peace offering. That is, there is a gesture or something is consented to in order to try to bring two dissenting sides together. In our case, the union and the management didn't seem to come to any agreement on items, so what the company did is they made a peace offering by saying, well, we'll just continue our old contract for another 2 years, and we'll show put together these signing bonuses in. Now, that peace offering was not accepted by the union, but the idea here is that there was this gesture that was made to bring two opposing parties together. Now, the effect in the law of Moses was basically the same thing. If an Israelite, for whatever reason, felt that he didn't have a secure relationship with God, perhaps there wasn't any particular sin involved, but maybe there was just an insecurity about their relationship, that person could take an animal that was specified in the law, bring it to the high priest, and say, I want to give this as a free will offering, as a peace offering to God. And the high priest would then take that animal, would sacrifice it, and would do with it as the law specified. Now, that Israelite, he could go home, and he could feel now that peace has been established between him and his God. He gave this free will offering, so now he had, I guess using the terminology of today, he had emotional security after that. So you see, a peace offering is something that is designed to bring two parties together if there's any question that seems to be deferring them. The last type of offering we're going to make mention of, and there's more than these three to be sure, is a sin offering. Now, a sin offering was a very special type of peace offering. Peace offerings in general were free will offerings. Sin offerings were not. They were specified that they had to take place, and the way in which the sin offering was to be given was very specific. There were national sin offerings, for example, the type that were given on the Atonement Day. These had very ornate rituals that were specified and were highly symbolic and full of information that has to do with us. There were other sin offerings that were specified for individual sins. There were sin offerings that were specified for community sins and the like. In every case, the sin offering was given for a specific sin, whether it be the specific national sin that would be committed during the coming year, or the community sin, or the individual sin. This specific sin had this sacrifice of the sin offering offered in order to remove that sin, to get it out of the way. It provided, we might say, legal satisfaction for the sin in a very typical way. Now, looking at it from our standpoint in time, we note that these typical sin offerings did not, in fact, really forgive sin. They provided this typical forgiveness, that is, they provided a lesson by which the Israelites could learn the way of approach to God and the way that sin could be forgiven, but they didn't actually take away sins. How do we know this? Simple. Israel continued to die. Where you actually take away sin, you have life and continued life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Paul expresses it very concisely. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Just a blanket statement. He wanted his readers to know that those were pictures under the law. Yes, they had a very real meaning to the Israelites involved, but they had a much more real meaning, a super real meaning, as it were, to the reality of God's plan. Now remember, we're going over these things because we want to come up with a definition of a sin offering and what exactly it means. We saw how it's used typically, but we want to get this antitypical understanding given to us. Since the typical sin offering did not really forgive sins, the antitypical sin offering must forgive and remove sins. Well, let's ask a very simple question. Who is the antitypical sin offering? Who removes sin and all of its effects and consequences? We have a very easy and scriptural answer in John chapter 1, verse 29. Turn there with me. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What an easy answer. Jesus is the sin offering sacrifice. Jesus removes sin. He taketh away the sin from the world. It's very simple. Now, how does this process work? How is it that Jesus, through a sacrifice, is able to take it away? Well, we answer that there are two parts to this. Jesus was a perfect man. When he gave his life, or allowed his life to be taken, it was taken unjustly. He died but did not deserve to die. Therefore, he retained the life rights that he had as a perfect man. And he is able and willing to use those life rights in the returning of life, as it were, to mankind. This is the doctrine of the ransom. It's a ransom for all because we're talking specifically about the man Adam who lost the life rights. Jesus retained them. He applies them to Adam. Therefore, Adam and all his progeny can be ransomed. That's what the word ransom means. Now, is that all there is to it? Is that what taketh away the sin of the world? Is there anything more? Well, the answer is no. There has to be something more. If you forgive the sins of a sinner, does he cease to be a sinner? No. He is still a sinner. There's something else that needs to be done. The sin which is in him needs to be purged. He needs to be cleansed. And that's the second part of this process, what we call restitution. Ransom and restitution, in two words, comprise the whole process of the sin offering. The taking away of sin, the purging and cleansing of sin, the returning of that which was lost back to its original condition. And is this what Jesus plans for the world? Well, certainly it is. We understand that in giving his life for the world, that all of mankind will have that opportunity to come back to life during the millennial reign of Christ and of the church. And during that time, they will have their sins completely erased. Sin will be rooted out and destroyed, and mankind will be back to perfection once again. It's very important that we see the sin offering as this whole process, not simply the legal forgiveness, the legal basis, but the actual work, the actual application of what is necessary to root out sin. That's important. You know, it's like saying to a blind man, well, your blindness is forgiven, and then doing nothing to restore his sight. The sight has to be restored in order for the cure to be complete. The second part of restitution involves training. How so? When we talk about rooting out sin, we're talking about dealing with very great difficulties in the lives of every human being. You and I are very familiar with what it is to have sin in our life, because we deal with it each day. We're part of the fallen race. Yes, we have that newness of life within us, but we constantly have this struggle, this striving, with the tendency toward sin. And we know how frustrating that can be. How many people here are able to control their tongue and say exactly what they want to say whenever they want to say it? There's no hands. My hand doesn't go up either. Brethren, that's because of imperfection. Humankind has the same problem. As men come back on the planet, they will need someone who understands that plight. Someone who knows psychologically what sin has done. Who knows the frustration. Who knows how to remove that frustration. Training is very important. How many people would go to their auto mechanic for heart trouble? We laugh. We say, well, I wouldn't go. Of course. He is not trained to handle that problem. We would go to a cardiologist who is trained in it. Likewise, there is training involved in the fitting of those who will be part of the responsibility of bringing men to perfection once again. Again, we have to emphasize that our chief, our head, is Jesus in that. And Jesus had training. Jesus, when he went back to heaven after his exploits on earth, was a lot more than what he was when he came. And I don't mean merely the fact that he was a divine creature, a creature of the divine nature, but I'm talking about his knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding. All of that was enhanced by his experiences on earth. Let's just go back to the book of Hebrews once again, and there are four separate scriptures in Hebrews that describe this training that Jesus received, his fitting for this work. The first is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We read there, "Forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For what purpose? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, the Apostle Paul is saying here that Jesus grew in a very real way. If all that was required for Jesus was to give his life as a ransom, he simply could have had somebody slit his throat a few moments after his spirit beget him. That would have met the requirements of the legal life. But that's not the way that God arranged it. God had him spend another 3.5 years on the earth in intimate contact with people. And during that time, he experienced a lot. He suffered. He suffered a lot. As a perfect man in an imperfect world, in a world of sin, he grew. That extra time was necessary for his training. As we see here, there were a number of things. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's what the scripture says. That was the reason he experienced that. In order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's for saying the second part of this rooting out of sin and all of its effects, to make reconciliation. Let's go to the next text in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmity. Cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we were, yet without sin. Jesus was touched with a feeling of our infirmities. When he saw the difficulty that sin had wreaked upon mankind, Jesus was touched. And we heard a number of scriptures read today about Jesus' reaction to various things that took place during his ministry. He was very touched. He was very sympathetic. He was sad at what he saw. And dear friends, that made him something more than he was before. Those intimate experiences with the results of sin helped him to become a compassionate high priest. As Paul says to us, he certainly is to us, but so will he be to the whole world, because we saw that making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in order or in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Again, this text just is expressing the same ideas. Our last one is perhaps the best on this because it's the most particular in this point. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There's the clearest statement that we have that Jesus was changed by his experiences. He was made perfect. He learned things he never knew on the spiritual side before he came to earth. He learned what it meant to be obedient when it's not easy to be obedient. So by these experiences, dear friends, was he fitted to be a high priest, able, qualified, trained, to reconcile man to God when the merit of his ransom is applied to them. Now, having said this, we're going to offer a definition, a working definition of the sin offering that encompasses all these points. Our definition is, then, and we're talking about the antitypical sin offering as opposed to the typical sin offerings, the sacrificial experiences voluntarily undergone which will be used in the offsetting the effects and consequences of the sin of Adam. I'll repeat that. The sacrificial experiences voluntarily undergone, which will be used in the offsetting the effects and consequences of the sin of Adam. That's the whole point of the sin offering. The process, the arrangement by which sin is going to be rooted out, sin is going to be purged from men, and they will once again be made acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Ransom and restitution. The application of ransom merit. It involves all of these things. Now, up to this point, we have been talking about the high priest who is fitted to do this. But where there's a high priest, there must be under priests. Under the law of Moses, the old law covenant, it was that way. There was Aaron and his sons, the first priesthood that existed. And that's where the church comes in, dear friends. There is a need for the church. And I'm going to illustrate this by using the principle of peer judgment. You know, under the Constitution of the United States, we have a fundamental law that specifies that where judgments must be made, judicial judgments now, that they should be made by a jury of peers. That's how it's expressed. Well, this is a very good principle. It's a principle of justice and a principle of righteousness. So it shouldn't surprise us that we see it implicitly in the plan of God. Let me illustrate how. God, Jehovah God, could have said, well, I'm God, and therefore I will simply do the judging of mankind. Now, God is perfect. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's able to take everything into account. But for imperfect man, they might feel a little uncomfortable with that. Remember Israel's reaction when they were at Mount Sinai? Did Israel say, oh, let's go up and talk to God? He said, no, Moses, you go talk to us. That's too big for us. There is this fear of God, which is a fear of ignorance. An ignorant mankind might say, well, God, yeah, you could be the judge of us, but you've never been finite. You're infinite. Do you really understand what it is to be finite? Of course, we know God. We know he does. He invented finite. So he knows what finite is all about. But here, in sin-oppressed man, they might run that argument. Jehovah God has anticipated that argument. What has he done? He has said, I will commit all judgment to Jesus. Notice, he says this in John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, we don't have a text that says that's the reason why, but logically, that appeals to us as the reason why. A judgment of peers. Was Jesus flesh? Yes. Did Jesus get hungry? Yes. Did Jesus get thirsty? Yes. Did Jesus get tired? Yes. He could understand. He'll be your judge. But now, unbelieving mankind might have a little problem with that. Might say, well, this is fine. It's better to have Jesus as a judge for us because he was finite. He was all of these things. But, you know, Jesus was perfect. Jesus never sinned. Can he really understand the frustration of sin? Can Jesus understand the frustration of not being able to do what you want to do? Well, again, we know Jesus. We know Jesus can understand those things, but for ignorant, unbelieving mankind, that might be a tough thing for them. So guess what? The divine planner, Jehovah God, has made arrangement for that too. He has said, not only is Jesus going to be the judge, but I'm going to associate with him 144,000 individuals who know a little bit about sin. These are individuals that know what failure is about. These are individuals that know the frustration of not being able to do what you want to do. They'll be your judge. We have scriptures of this? Yes. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, we might say in the millennium, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's the hope we have. Again, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Very clearly, the scriptures teach that with the Lamb of God, with Jesus, sharing with him in this work of judging and reconciling mankind will be the church. And it will be truly a judgment of peers. What can imperfect man say now about the arrangement? Not a thing. Their mouths are stopped. The equity, the beauty, the righteousness, the justice of this arrangement certainly shows its divine source. And brethren, you and I have the hope of sharing in that. But now you'll notice in that scripture in Revelation that the qualification for doing that with Jesus is overcoming. We talked about the training of Jesus. Dear friends, you and I must be trained as well. That is the reason why walking the footsteps of Jesus is a narrow way. It's cramped. It's tough. It's not easy. The difficulty of the way weeds many out. But dear friends, if we are faithful, if we lay our burdens upon the Lord, trust upon Him to bring us all of that way, we can trust that we will have that wonderful reward of being associated with Jesus in sharing that work. And once again, let's emphasize, what is that work that we're going to be doing? It is the work of purging away sin, taking away sin, cleansing mankind, reconciling them, bringing them into at-one-ment with the Heavenly Father. It is that process with which we will share with Jesus. And that is the reason why we say the church shares in the sin offering. Because your experiences, just as the experiences of Jesus, will be tapped, will be used. God is investing things in you so that you might share with Jesus in doing the work that God wants done. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We had this scripture read in connection with sitting at the feet of Jesus. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We use the expression, we must overcome. That is synonymous by saying we must be conformed. Remember, we started out with Paul saying that the life of Jesus would be manifest in my mortal flesh. That is conformity. We have to be conformed to that. As Jesus was trained and was developed, we must be trained and developed. If we fail to be developed, if we fail to be conformed, then we will fail to share with Jesus in this most important work. The fullness of Christ includes the many sufferings that Jesus had. Our being conformed to Jesus means that we must share in those sufferings because, dear friends, it is those sufferings that conform us. If Christian life was easy, if the Lord handed everything to us on a silver or a gold plate, where would the development be? Did he do that to his Son? We saw in Hebrews, though he was a son, he had these experiences. Same way with us. Let's look at a few scriptures that talk about the fellowship of suffering. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's that word conformable. Fellowship of his sufferings. Brethren, we suffer because it creates something in us. It develops our new creatures. It trains us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Apostle Peter makes mention of this as well. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers or sharers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Again, that partaking, that sharing in these sufferings, that will eventually be for all mankind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now we use this to illustrate the necessity of our being conformed by sufferings for the reconciliation of the world. But it's been pointed out that in this scripture, it doesn't say for the world's sake. It says for the body's sake. Does that dilute our application at all? The answer is no. Right here and now, brethren, we have opportunities to use and test the training that we are getting.
That is why I depend upon you to help me be conformed. The Holy Spirit working in you helps my development, and hopefully the other way around. For Paul, it was certainly true. As he was developed and trained for that future job that he would have, it was could be directly for the body at that time, for the body's sake. But does that mean it couldn't be for the world's sake? No. In fact, it is logical. It would be for whoever is next in line to receive the blessings. The church receives the first blessings, then the world of mankind. And in the world of mankind, as has been expressed, you have the Jew first and then the Greek. It is all for the same purpose, that sin might be purged out and removed. In fact, you know, a scripture that just came to our mind recently on this in 1 Corinthians 15:29, that expression being baptized for the dead, that is another expression of the church's sharing in the sin offering. Your baptism and your being in Christ and your suffering for Christ's sake is going to be for the purpose of rescuing those who are dead. The world of mankind who are dead in Adam, you will be baptized, or you have been baptized for them, and you will be able to help them directly. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we have a scripture that describes our participation in the finality of this, the actual reconciliation. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Brethren, we're being gathered together in Christ now. We, as we saw earlier, are part of that seed, part of Christ. Our wonderful responsibility and privilege will be to gather the world together in Christ as well then. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us, the church, to himself by Jesus Christ. So we are reconciled to God through Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. See, now you're reconciled to God. Now he's going to give you the ministry of reconciliation so that you might reconcile others. And that's what verse 19 says. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So there is the ultimate requirement. Now, we spent a little bit more time in laying the foundation for our talk, and we've got 8 minutes left. We'd like to go to Ezekiel chapter 43. In the 8 minutes that remain, I wanted to make some comments about Ezekiel 43 as an explanation of the Leviticus 16 type. Now, this is a connection that you may not have made before, but it's a connection, again, that has been called for in view of some questions that have been raised regarding the traditional interpretation of Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, you have the Day of Atonement sacrifices that consisted of a bullock and then two goats, one of which was the Lord's goat, one of which was the scapegoat. Our understanding is that the bullock represents Jesus, the Lord's goat represents the church, and the scapegoat represents the great company. Now, this has been called into question. There has been the suggestion that we are doing damage to God's justice and diluting the understanding of the blood of Christ by making such an application. And an alternative viewpoint has been suggested that the two goats represent various aspects of Jesus' sacrifice rather than a large picture of how God will reconcile mankind through this temple arrangement. In these verses 18 through 23, we have the symbols, the same symbols used in Leviticus 16. We think that the thought is the same. We would suggest that as we read this, that this is a reference to the sin offering pictures, Jesus and the church, the same application as Leviticus 16, with a few different twists. The symbols should remain the same. But let's read together, starting in verse 18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, These are the ordinances of the altar, in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Let's pause. Ezekiel's temple had an altar. This altar is to represent the arrangement that God makes in the millennium to receive the offerings of the world of mankind. But like any other altar, it has to be sanctified. And we see that the sin offering sacrifices sanctify it. Put another way, it's got to be made open for business. And other things have to take place before it can be open for business. Let's read on. Verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Notice how this parallels Leviticus 16, the bullock given for Aaron and his house. And it's a sin offering. Verse 20. And thou shalt take the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Put it in another way, this is the beginning of the sanctifying process of that altar to open it up for business. Notice that the blood of the bullock is put on first. Verse 21. And thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. Again, another pause. In Leviticus 16, the body of the bullock was taken without the camp. Outside the camp. This is without the sanctuary. Verse 22. And on the second day, the bullock is handled on the first day. Now on the second day, thou shalt offer a kid of the goats, without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. The same thing that was done with the bullock's blood was to be done with this goat's blood. And when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and you shall offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, for they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. We mentioned burnt offerings earlier. This sin offering goat was to be followed by two burnt offerings, a ram, as it says, and a bullock, or a bullock and a ram. Let's read on. We're going to come back and give an explanation here. Verse 25, 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering, and thou shalt also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shalt they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So after all these things are done, the altar is open for business, and the offerings of the world of mankind can be accepted. Now, our understanding of what this means. We believe the bullock, again, represents the sacrifice of Jesus, the foundation sacrifice for everything. Remember we said at the very beginning, anything we have would be unacceptable without the sacrifice of Jesus. Following that, you had 7 days, which we would suggest represent the gospel age, the seven periods of the gospel age. Throughout the whole gospel age, the church has been rendering a sacrifice. We designate that sacrifice the Lord's goat in Leviticus 16, and in this case, the goat for the sin offering in Ezekiel 43. It is the same sacrifice that has been offered during this whole time. What is the basis by which that sacrifice is acceptable? That's hinted to by the burnt offerings. The bullock and the ram. And how logical this is. Your sacrifice, dear friends, as a sin offering sacrifice, part of the process for the ultimate restitution of mankind, is only acceptable because of Jesus. That's why the burnt offering was a bullock. The burnt offering of a ram shows the covenant under which our sacrifices are acceptable. Where do you think of a ram? You go back to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham offering Isaac. There was the ram that was eventually the substitute for Isaac. And remember we read in Galatians chapter 3 how it is by reason of the Abrahamic promise that we are made part of Christ, that we are able to offer this sacrifice and be reckoned in. So even in these two burnt offerings, the bullock and the ram, repeated seven times, remind us that the church's sacrificial offering is acceptable by virtue of Jesus having done his work first and the Abrahamic covenant, which accomplished all this in a written promise. The salt at one point, a salt is for remembrance, and the salt being put on the burnt offering helps us to remember this basis. Now, if the Lord's goat in Leviticus chapter 16 represented another aspect of his own sacrifice, we would ask the question, why here in Ezekiel 43 would a goat for a sacrifice require a bullock for a burnt offering if they both represent the same thing? We think that that difference shows that the goat must refer to the church. Incidentally, we might say before closing, in chapter 44, which follows all of this, verses 1 and 2, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said unto me, the gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. We would suggest that at the conclusion of the gospel age, when the sacrifices of the church are done, the door to the high calling is closed. That is represented by this east gate. And that will never be opened again. And from Ezekiel chapter 44 onward, we have a description of actually what happens during the millennial age, how the sacrifices of the world may be accepted, and how they will be blessed by this antitypical temple. Brethren, I'm 1 minute over time. I'd like to conclude with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he hath made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Brethren, our sharing in Christ is a wonderful privilege that we have. We must remember to be responsible with this privilege. Continue to allow the Lord to open up doors of opportunity for us to sacrifice for one another, laying down our lives for one another, helping one another in every way that we can. By such diligence and faithfulness, we will have that great joy, and I mean great joy, of working together for mankind in the millennium. May the Lord add his blessing.